Good evening. It's very good to be here and to see all of you here this evening. We're getting right toward the end of our Bible study on the life and letters of Paul. We're covering 1 Timothy and Titus here this evening. Now, these books, when you properly put the book of Acts together along with these things, there were two Roman imprisonments. Paul, as we've seen, we're going through several of these books that Paul wrote while he was in prison. This is mentioned here in Acts chapter 28. And Acts 28 ends in verse 30 by saying that Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house, received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now, Paul's Roman imprisonment's normally dated, we would date it like 59 to 61. There were events that took place in the aftermath of that I think make it very apparent that Paul could not have been much longer. As you go through and you put the 2 years together, Paul evidently was released around the spring of 61 A.D. Now, one of the things that we saw in some of the earlier epistles, Paul makes reference to the fact of having influence even in the area of Caesar's household, the Praetorian Guard. I think it's in Philippians where he mentions, he closes the book of Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 22 by saying, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." Paul had come into contact with many. In Philippians 1:13, he talks about, in verse 12, he talks about the things that have happened to me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Now, many of the commentaries will bring out this reference for palace is a reference to the Praetorium. The Praetorian Guard started out as a sort of a personal bodyguard for the emperor. Emperor Augustus put it together. As time went on, this elite bodyguard became extremely influential to the point of electing and deposing emperors. The Praetorian Prefect was in many ways sort of like a prime minister. He was the commander of the Praetorian Guard. He answered directly, personally to the emperor, and he's the one who carried out the emperor's direct instructions. This involved everything from military and judicial authority to control of the finances of the provinces. The Praetorian Prefect in the early part of Nero's reign was Burrus, and together with Nero's old teacher Seneca, they held great influence over Nero prior to Burrus's death in 62. In the aftermath of Burrus's death, things took on very different tone. Burrus was actually poisoned by one of Nero's mistresses, sort of the mistress at the time. And Nero, as most despots do, needed a scapegoat because things were in a mess. And, you know, politicians who have things in a mess always like to be able to blame somebody. One of the popular targets for a long time is they blame the Jews. Hitler did that. That was fairly common in Roman history. But you see, Nero's mistress was a Jewish, was a Jew, Poppaea. And in the aftermath of her rise to great influence, and she had tremendous influence once she had poisoned Burrus because he wasn't there to sort of counterbalance her. At that point, Nero needed a new scapegoat because she didn't like the Jews being the scapegoat. So Christians made a handy scapegoat. That was, and the situation became different. That's one of the, Paul would have never gotten out of jail if the situation had been a little later. But Paul was given great favor. Now, one of the interesting things about Paul's ministry is the commission that Paul had. In Acts chapter 9, when God is revealing to Ananias the situation of what the future held for Paul, Acts 9:15, the Lord said unto him, "Go your way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Now, you know, the commentators read over this and they have no clue as to what that really means. Paul's initial, the focus of his ministry early on was that he went to the Gentiles. And he evangelized throughout the Gentile areas, throughout the Greek Mediterranean world. Paul, now, at this point in his ministry that we have looked at most recently, has been brought before kings. He was brought before the Roman governors, Felix and Festus. He was brought before King Agrippa. He ultimately came to Rome and was brought before the rulers of the Roman Empire. Now, there's a third part of this commission, the children of Israel. You see, Paul disappears from the Mediterranean world over the next period of time and reappears several years later. After he disappears for a couple of years and then sort of reappears. Where was Paul? Well, there are plenty of traditions in the area of the area of Cornwall in England, in Glastonbury, that deal specifically with Paul's ministry there. Why would Paul have gone to England? Which, by the way, was not that remote. Remember, that was a part of the Roman Empire. Cornwall was the center of the tin trade and provided a tin that was exported to much of the rest of the empire. Paul had planned, if you remember, his original plan had been to stop by Rome and from Rome go on to Spain. He mentioned that in the book of Romans, that was what he intended. Spain, of course, was then the jumping off point for Britain. Spain at that time had there was an Israelite population in portions of Spain at that time that they moved. That's where they went from there to Ireland. That's where the name comes from. You see, Iberia, which is the Iberian Peninsula, referring to Spain. Hibernia is a term that refers to Ireland. They come from exactly the same root word, and they refer to the Hebrews. You find the Ebro River there in Spain. You find some of these things because that's where many of the Israelites who later went on into Britain, actually that's the way that some of them migrated. There were several different migration routes, but a number of them went through Spain. Irish history makes clear reference to the fact that the Milesian Scots came, sailed from Spain to Ireland and then from there over into Scotland. Now, the point is that Paul now follows up on that, disappears from the Mediterranean world, and comes back. After a couple of years, he comes back, and he goes back to the area of Greece, and we find that, as we pick up the story in 1 Timothy, that Timothy is in Ephesus, where Paul has left him, and Paul writes to him from this location in Macedonia. He writes then to Titus, who's been left behind in Crete, a little island there in the Mediterranean, and he writes to Titus. Both of these were written fairly close to the same time. It was at some point after writing these letters that Paul was arrested again, and the tenor of things was very different when he was brought to Rome the second time. And we'll comment more on that next time because we'll be dealing with 2 Timothy, which was the last letter that he wrote. But these books of 1 Timothy and Titus are interesting from several levels. I think one of the things that these books most clearly establish is the fact that there was organization and structure in the church. You know, one of the great heresies going around the Church of God in recent years has been this, sort of I guess you'd call it this independent movement, you know. Nobody's going to tell me anything. A lot of folks sort of have that idea. That's not a scriptural idea. Where do you find anybody saying that in the scriptures? Well, you do find a few, but it was not normally in a good context. Now, what we find is that Paul had come in and had evangelized areas, and after he left himself, he appointed somebody there to take his place. Doesn't say that they got together a pulpit committee and chose who they wanted. Now, Paul warned them about that. His warning to the Ephesian elders, you remember, was that even of your own selves shall, you know, some arise who lead away followers after themselves. He talked about a time would come when people would, in fact, he warned Timothy, a time would come when people would not endure sound doctrine, would have itching ears, and heap to themselves teachers who would sort of give them what they wanted. So that is that sort of sets the stage a little bit for what Paul covers here in 1 Timothy and in Titus. I think it's important to look at it in that way and realize some of the lessons that come right on down to us. Notice how he opens here in 1 Timothy 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Notice here verse 3. I besought you to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Okay, Paul had assigned Timothy to stay behind in Macedonia. And now he's writing Timothy a letter giving him instructions about how to pastor the church, how to do certain things. There were problems that were extant, that were going on here. There were those who were just stirring up trouble. He talks about fables and endless genealogies. The Gnostics got into a lot of things like that, and they would look at... They started out, you see, from the premise of human reason. God is so holy and so pure that obviously, hey, he's remote from, you know, everything that's impure. And so there were emanations that came out from God, and that then dealt with these other things, and you would have various levels of them. And they would get into all sorts of crazy speculation that was sort of a combination of Jewish thought and various pagan thought. The Persians contributed their bit, and the Babylonians, and all of this gets mixed up. So here are all these people that have all these ideas. There were those who were trying to bring in their ideas. And Paul discussed certain things, and he discussed results. You see, the kind of teaching Paul gave and what he wanted Timothy to give is that which edifies, godly edifying, builds people up in a proper and a positive way, as opposed to just ministering endless questions. Just keeping something stirring. And you ever notice that I was recently visiting somewhere, and on a regional trip, and the local minister there mentioned that there was, you know, this particular fellow that had moved from another area, and that he had quite a bit of, he had some questions that he wanted to discuss. He had, and they involved rather technical issues about chronology, and of course he had a different chronology than what the church has used, and he had all this, and he really wanted to discuss those things. And when I talked with the minister a little bit, found out, well, you know, this guy's marriage is falling apart and various other problems, and it's like, you know, what you may suggest to the fellow that if he would spend as much time studying all the instructions about how husbands ought to love their wives and go into as much detail on that subject as perhaps he has in certain esoteric areas of chronology, you know, his life may be in better shape. And I've seen that repeated over the years. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with technical study, but I think that things have to be gotten in balance. And Paul makes a contrast between those who are just always, you know, sort of stirring the pot with endless questions, and the kinds of things which really build people up, make a positive change in their life. You see, the end result, the purpose of the commandment, that's what it means in verse 5, is love out of a pure heart. It is to change and transform us. It has to do with our heart, our conscience, our faith. It talks about those who have turned aside into vain jangling. You know, Paul could be pretty graphic in the way he summed up some of these folks. You'd get some folks mad at you in a hurry if Timothy let them read the letter, because it must have been pretty obvious as to who was being talked about. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Yeah, they want to teach the law. Boy, they're real experts, but they don't understand it. You know, then, interestingly, he gets into this in terms of the law. And it's not real obvious in in some of the English translations, but a few of the commentaries bring this out. And as you really look closely at verse 9, Paul is summarizing many of the Ten Commandments. Notice he says, the law is not made for righteous man, but for the lawless, or those who ignore law. That's what the word literally means. Those who ignore law. Disobedient. For the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane. The King James renders for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, but actually the literal Greek is for smiters of fathers and mothers. Now there's a specific statement in the law, in the Torah, that refers to smiting your parents. That was the ultimate of dishonoring your parents, you see, was to smite them. And there was a specific penalty for that. In fact, that invoked the death penalty. Then, see, he addresses murder for manslayers. Now, if you look at this, the term unholy means literally irreverent. Now, those who are irreverent don't put the true God first. They would worship idols. They don't give reverence to the true God. They give it elsewhere. The profane, the word literally means no sense of the sacred. You know, if you're not keeping the Sabbath, then you don't have a sense of what is sacred. The Sabbath is sacred. It's holy time. The irreverent, those who have no sense of the sacred, those who smite their parents, those who kill people, manslayers. Verse 10, for whoremongers, which would certainly is, let's say, an extreme end in terms of what it says in verse 7 or the seventh commandment of adultery. You see, he refers not just even to adultery, but to whoremongers and those that defile themselves with mankind. For men stealers, kidnappers, you know, the worst thing, I guess you could say, the worst way to violate the eighth commandment against stealing would be to kidnap a person. For liars, perjured persons. Well, see, isn't that the ninth commandment? I mean, you go through here, and when you really look carefully at the words, Paul says, look, what is the purpose of the law? The law is not made for a righteous man. It's made for those who ignore the law. The reason you have to have the law to lay things out is because they're people who ignore the law. And they needs to be clearly defined. And so he goes through and he summarizes these things. And then he talks about himself in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus, who's enabled me, He's counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor. I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance. Did it ignorantly in unbelief. So Paul never ceased to be thankful and appreciative for what God had rescued him out of. He recognized himself as a sinner and in need of God's salvation. And verse 16, "For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever. This charge I commit unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on you, that you by them might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck." And then he mentions two individuals, Hymenaeus and Alexander, that Paul had disfellowshipped, turned them over to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. Now, what exactly they were doing, we don't know. But Paul had entrusted something to Timothy, a sacred trust. So now Paul gives Timothy instructions about church services. He talks about that first of all, chapter 2, prayers and giving of thanks be made for all men. That would be appropriate. Also for kings, for those in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. This is good and acceptable. Then he says, verse 5, "There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself ransom for all." Now, this is important because you realize that one of the issues in the Catholic Church in recent years has been to whether or not to, quote, elevate Mary as a co-redemptress and as the... you were Catholic. If you have Catholic background, you're familiar with Hail Marys, and part of what you're asking when you invoke Mary that way, pray for us now and at the hour of our death. I mean, that's part of it. You know, Hail Mary, Mother of God, goes through this whole deal and pray for us now and at the hour of our death, invoking Mary, who is dead and in her grave awaiting the resurrection, can't do anything for anybody. But invoking her as though she was the go-between. The idea being that Mary would intervene with Christ, and Christ would put in a good word with the Father. So you've got to sort of work your way up. And so you find that very few Catholic prayers are directly addressed to the Father. That's just the... they have those, but that's primarily the Lord's Prayer. Well, they call it the Paternoster, our Father. But the Scripture is very clear. There's one mediator. One mediator between God and men. He gave himself. "I'm ordained a preacher, an apostle," verse 7. So then he says, "I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Now, what would make for unholy hands? You know, your hands are the things, that's the part of your body you use to do things. If you're going to steal, you steal with your hands. That's not where the sin originates, but your hands can be used to do good, they can be used to do evil. They can do violence, or they can help and serve. They can take away, or they can give. They are the means by which we... touch and do the things that we do. So if you're going to lift up holy hands, then you're lifting up hands that are not polluted by violence and by all sorts of evil things. Rather, he's talking about people praying without wrath, without doubting, trusting God, looking to God, holding up hands to God that are clean in that sense, because they're trying to live God's way. "In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel." The King James uses the term shamefacedness, which is unfortunate. I'll make a little more comment on it, on what the word actually means, because the connotation of that word gives the idea maybe you ought to go around sort of looking at the ground and be ashamed all the time, and that's not at all what it's talking about. But it's interesting. You know, one of the tendencies, of course, that men have is to get aggressive and get in violent confrontations. And so Paul talks about when they pray, they need to be holy hands without wrath. You know, they shouldn't have come from slugging somebody or doing that sort of thing. What about women? Well, they need to be conscious of modest apparel, of not trying to attract the wrong kind of attention, a focus on the inner person, not primarily the outer person. This term that's translated shamefacedness in the Greek is the root word of it is a term that means actually to be brazen, or just to have this sort of hard, brazen, brassy look. And it has the negative, what do you call it, the beginning of the word. It starts here, which makes it the negative of that. Not this hard, brassy sort of a look. It has to do really with the inner attitude that shows out. You know, our face is very expressive. If you are talking to somebody, serious conversation, and you're really wanting to read that person, you look at their eyes. You don't look at their knees or their toenails or something. I mean, it's not the elbows that evidence the inner mood and attitude. It's the face. You know, the eyes, primarily, the mouth, those are the areas that you look at that sort of establishes a sense of connection with somebody. That's where, those are the primary areas that reflect the inner attitude. Paul is talking about here not the kinds of things that were characteristic, you see, were becoming increasingly common in the Greek and Roman world, certainly at least with the upper class women, and the upper class set a standard that others want to emulate. They may not be able to do it to the same degree, but they try to copy that. And the biblical writers in the New Testament who were dealing with some of those issues in the Roman Empire at that time, in the Greek and Roman world, certainly the urban areas, emphasized that the role models need to be godly women. They need to be women like Sarah. They need to be those who evidence the right values. So it talks about here that your world, the women who adorn themselves in modest apparel, not placing the emphasis on the outside, but on the inside. See, he says, verse 7, verse 10, what you really adorn yourself with is with good works. That which becomes women professing godliness. In other words, you're living your life. He's not talking about the fact that you shouldn't dress or talks about modest apparel. He's talking about something that doesn't go to extremes and attract the wrong kind of attention. He's it's the very opposite of the role models that we find in our society. You can go to junior high schools in terms of the public schools. And you look at some of these little seventh grade girls, and they're dressed like hookers. I mean, they literally are. In an earlier time, you see somebody standing on the street corner looking like that, well, you knew what her profession was. There are places in Houston or in New Orleans and various places, you very common. You see women standing out on the street in certain sections of town, and it was very obvious what they were there for. They didn't have a sign. They didn't have to announce it. They were the sign, the way they dressed and carried themselves. And Paul is talking about the opposite of that. And yet we realize that through the entertainment industry, that image has been increasingly what is promoted in our society. It was back in the days of the Roman world, they had their own entertainment industry. They had the courtesans, and you read a little bit about that. And Paul is saying, look, Christian women shouldn't look to some of those as being the guy. Then he gets into the matter of, in church, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. I don't allow a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Talks about how Adam was first formed and then Eve. And God intended that Adam would take the leadership role. Eve was gullible. Adam was weak. You know, he gave in against his better judgment. The point, though, verse 15 is a little bit awkward maybe to translate or to... I think the point of it is that, look, just because women don't do the same thing men do in the church doesn't make them less important. They have a different... They don't have the same role. They have a different role. And much of that centers around the home and the family and bringing up children. And if they carry out... The sense of verse 15 is if a woman carries out her role with the spiritual characteristics of faith and love and holiness, she'll be saved just as much as any man who carries out his role. You don't have to be in a public teaching role in order to be saved. The point is, if we fulfill the role that God has given us. Evidently, there were issues of controversy, and Paul was settling the matter for Timothy. Then he goes on and addresses the matter of ordaining an elder. It's rendered bishop here. The word bishop in the Greek word is episkopos, which is the word from which episcopal comes. It literally means an overseer. It was a word that could be used on a job or a construction site. You would have an overseer. Somebody is in that role. So if any man desire the office of an overseer, he desires a good work, a bishop or an overseer. And then he goes through various characteristics. He's telling Timothy that if you're going to ordain someone to an office in the church, there are things you have to look for in terms of their character and their reputation. And he emphasizes these, and certainly it can't be someone that has a drinking problem, someone that's violent, someone that is greedy. Those are obviously going to lead into serious and immediate problems. Someone that rules well his own house. The point being, if he doesn't know how to rule his own house, how is he going to take care of the church of God? You know, you're looking at the same person. And if he is a person... It goes to either of two extremes. He's someone that is harsh and abusive and just grinds his family in the ground. And I guess over the years, maybe we've all known a few people who are just really harsh and abusive and just sort of would grind their kids down and discourage them or be abusive in that way to their wife. And she just, can hardly even hold her head up. And just an unhealthy situation. Well, if that's the way the man is, you put him in charge in the church, and he's going to deal with other people that way. He's going to grind them down, be abusive and harsh and overbearing. And you look at the other extreme. There are those on the other end who are just they can't maintain discipline. Their family doesn't just runs wild, and the kids are always getting into trouble and just a mess. And the guy. Just does not command respect in his own household. And it's just chaos. And he's not able and willing to take a stand and to do what he needs to do as a husband and a father. Well, you put him over the church, and it's going to be very loosely administered. So either extreme is going to be damaging. Neither extreme is healthy. When we say healthy, you know, if something is healthy, it's growing. It is producing fruit, a healthy plant. you know, a healthy bush, a healthy tree, a healthy plant is growing and it's bearing fruit. So when we want a healthy atmosphere, either in the family or in the church, we're looking at an atmosphere that is conducive to people being able to grow and bear fruit. That's what we're after. And so Paul goes on, points out other potential problems. You find someone that seems like a very fine man, has a tremendous amount of talent. The tendency then sometimes is to move them up too rapidly. Not a novice. Because then, you know, it's easy to get lifted up with pride. A person who's very capable and just extremely capable. That's great. That's a talent. But, you know, it's easy for that sort of person to sometimes become too self-reliant, get lifted up with pride. Paul discusses the reputation on the outside. And then he discusses deacons. One notable difference here in the description of deacons and with elders, it specifically says one of the qualifications of an elder, chapter 3 and verse 2, has to do with ability to teach. Now, an elder has to be able to teach. I mean, that's one of the qualifications. He has to, and that doesn't always involve public preaching, but the ability to be able to take and apply the scriptures to teach someone what God says and how to apply the principles of God's word in their lives. That's one of his functions, and so he needs to have that ability. Now, there are deacons who are very apt to teach and who have that ability, and that's great, but it's not a necessary qualification of a deacon. A man can be a very fine deacon and may not have that particular aptitude to teach. Now, obviously, he's applying it in his own life, or he wouldn't be having the kind of character holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. He has to understand the truth and be living it. But there are different things that are emphasized. And, of course, some deacons, some of the very earliest deacons, had an aptitude to teach. And a little later on, you found that they were preaching there in the synagogues. But that is not a necessary characteristic in the same way. Now, verse 11 in the King James is translated their wives. Actually, the literal term in the Greek is the women, and it's provoked comment from some of the commentators. I think that it is a reference to deaconesses. That term is used a couple of places in the New Testament. Phoebe, we're told, was a deaconess of the church at Corinth or Cenchrea, which was actually the location, the port of Corinth. Some commentators refer, if you'll notice here, verse 11, even so must their wives, but you notice must their is in italics. It's not the possessive in the Greek, it's just the women. Which women? Well, if you're saying the deacon's wives, then why aren't there special qualifications for the elder's wives? I think the reference is he talks about to the elders, he talks about to the deacons. I think at this point he's discussing deaconesses, and he just sums it up that they are to reflect these positive traits. And then he goes on to discuss deacons being faithful in their homes and ruling their children in their own house as well, which he had previously mentioned for elders. And notice his whole point in verse 14, these things I write unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the church of God, or in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, and the pillar and ground of the truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So, the church is to protect and uphold the truth. Paul said, I don't know how long it'll be before I get there. So here was Paul in his role as an older minister, a senior minister, teaching and helping Timothy, whom he had worked with, assigning Timothy a responsibility giving him instructions as to how to carry that out. Well, doesn't that sound like structure in the church? You know, Timothy didn't flare up and say, well, who do you think you are? You can't tell me anything. Chapter 4 goes on, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Notice some of these doctrines, a couple of them mentioned here in verse 3. Forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Now, you have to read the whole context. Forbidding to marry, you know, this doctrine of... Interestingly, that was, of course, one of the early doctrines, this concept of priestly celibacy that began to creep in. Then it talks about commanding to abstain from meats that God created to be received. See, he didn't just say, some want to use that and say, well, see, you know, there's nothing wrong with eating pork. Well, commanding to abstain from meats is a doctrine of demons. Well, it's talking about the meats that God created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Which meat did God create to be received with thanksgiving of those that believe and know the truth? What is truth? Jesus said, thy word is truth. John 17:17. You go to certain sections of Scripture in Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, and you find that certain meat, certain animals are sanctified by the word of God. They're set apart as holy, as clean. Those are the ones that are to be used. Now, let me comment a little bit in this context with what we see in the modern world, this so-called vegan movement of a militant vegetarianism. You know what is so... You know why God puts it in this category? If you look at the premise, of this movement, I'm not talking about... I understand that there are people who may be allergic to certain foods or certain things, disagree with them, and or may have some specific health problem and they have to avoid things that would otherwise be fine. I'm not talking about that sort of thing. But what I am talking about is the premise that underlies this movement is that all life has equal value. And that is a doctrine of demons, because man is made in the image of God. Man is not an animal. Man's life, human life, has value far different than the animals. The man was given dominion, rulership over the animals. And when you look at the idea that, you start reading a little bit of some of the stuff some of these nuts say, the idea that they're wanting to put it on the same level, that to elevate animals as though they were human, or really to degrade humans until they're just on an animal level. And if you believe in evolution, I guess you could make that case. But man was made in the image of God. You go back to when God instructed Noah after the flood that murder was to receive the death penalty. And he said, you know, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he him. His whole point was that man is in the image of God, and that human life is to be regarded as sacred. And what we have in this so-called militant vegan movement is this whole concept that is really anti-hierarchy, because there is a hierarchy. God created human beings, gave them lordship, dominion, rulership over the rest of the earth. Now, really, we're stewards. You know, God's going to hold those accountable who wreck the land and who don't exercise wise stewardship. There's an accountability to God, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You have these sorts of things that permeate our modern society, and they're still primarily fringe movements, but I'll tell you, you look at history and it's amazing how often the fringe has all of a sudden become the a lot of fringe movements have wound up being the sort of the politically correct thing before it was all over with. So anyway, Paul told him, he said, look, you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, verse 6, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Said verse 7, refuse profane and old wives' tales and exercise yourself rather to godliness. Don't get all bogged down in all these, all these various just highly speculative things that are not going to be profitable. He says bodily exercise. He makes the contrast in verse 8. Bodily exercise profits for a little while, and godliness profits forever. You know, the Greek society valued exercise, the gymnasiums and all of the games and the various things. And so people were familiar with that. And Paul just makes the point, you know, bodily exercise is very temporary in its value. But godliness, you exercise that, and that you're looking at something that'll last forever. He said, let no man despise your youth, verse 12. Or notice verse 11, these things command and teach. That sounds like that Paul intended that Timothy, as a young minister, teach God's word in an authoritative way. He didn't say, well, Timothy, take a vote in the church and find out what they want, what doctrines they want to believe, and decide on that. He said, let no man despise your youth. How do you do that as a young man, as a young minister? I know, you know, when I came out in the field, I was very self-conscious about the fact that I was quite young. I was younger than most of the people in the congregation that I was dealing with. I was younger than all of the deacons in the area, and younger than all the elders, because most of those were I'd come out of college. What do you do? You know, Timothy was young. You know, one thing about it, you can't just sort of turn the crank and all of a sudden add years to your age. The way he told Timothy to let no man despise your youth, he didn't say chew them out and say, you better not despise my youth. He said, be an example. You know, if you don't want people, if you're going to carry out your role, you're younger than a lot of the folks there you're dealing with, Timothy. What do you do? Set an example. They will respect that example. Set an example in word and conduct, in love and spirit and faith and purity. Set an example. People will respect the example. And give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. You know, focus in on doing your job, doing what you're supposed to do. Neglect not the gift that is in you, given you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the elders, evidently referring to Timothy's ordination. Then he tells him how to deal with the people in the congregation. Verse 5, he says, don't rebuke an elder. You know, so a lot of those that are older than you, deal with people in a respectful manner. You deal with the older people and talk to them the way you would your parents. Those that are younger than you, deal with them as younger brothers and sisters. That's his point. Now he deals with the matter of the widows being that need support from the church. And his point is that widows who have children or grandchildren that are converted, that it's their responsibility to take care of their elderly parent or grandparent. That's good and acceptable before God. But a widow who's desolate, who doesn't have family to take care of her, that the church certainly should do that. And he makes the point that those who don't provide for their own, verse 8, especially for those of their own house, have denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Uh-huh. Now he addresses something that is a little bit obscure. He refers to a particular enrollment of widows that was limited to those who were 60 and older. And I think as you look at the context, it had to do with older women who would be carrying out certain roles of service, certain things that they were going to be doing and receiving a support from the church, a livelihood from the church. He emphasizes that, you know, those that are younger that would normally still be childbearing age and that sort of thing, he encouraged them that they should go ahead and marry and have families, but those that were older and needed help and support should be provided if they didn't have another source of it. And so he emphasizes in verse 14 that the younger women marry and bear children and guide the house, conduct themselves in a way that that they can be accused, you know, that they fall into Satan's trap. So he emphasizes again in verse 16 that those who have men or women in the church who have widows, in other words, primarily be an elderly mother or grandmother, they should take care of that as a family responsibility and not expect the church to do it, so that the church is able to use its resources to help those who don't have another means of support. So he talks about providing for the widows, then he talks about the elders, and he quotes a couple of references from back in the Torah that you don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and dealing with the fact that you know, those who carry out or in the service of the church, it's proper that they receive a livelihood. So he emphasizes that, and then here we're going to have to pick up speed here a little bit. Talks about in terms of receiving an accusation against an elder, that's not something to just take lightly, but rather needs to be confirmed with the mouth of two or three witnesses. But those that did sin, those that, you know, if it really comes out that something has happened, there needs to be some public dealing with it, so that others would fear, have the fear of God. You know, there's a responsibility that comes with any office. The more you're in the public view, then the more there's a responsibility, because you're going to influence other people. And that has to be figured in. So he tells Timothy, lay hands suddenly on no man. You know, don't be too quick to lay hands on someone, to ordain someone, because you can put a person in a position that can lead to problems. Drink no longer water only, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake. You're often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, and others follow after. You know, some things are obvious, and it's easy sometimes to focus on the ones that are the obvious and out front. But others come in behind. You know, that's why he was telling Timothy, in effect, get to know people. You know, don't be putting people in positions of responsibility that you don't get to know them. Realize that everything isn't always obvious at first. You get to know them. Some things you'll see up front. Other things are a little more subtle. Then he goes on and deals with other situations here in chapter 6. Servants are to show respect to their masters and not to take advantage of them if they are a believer. You know, that principle comes in a lot of times. The problems that have come up between brethren in the church working together. And that's Paul addresses that sort of thing. Then he discusses those who are centered on money. The root of money is the love of money is a root of all evil, verse 10. Those who coveted after it have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, those who covet money, who are just craving wealth, well, you can set yourself up for just about every sort of problem. Is there anything somebody hadn't done for money? I mean, can you think of any crime, any degrading thing that somebody hasn't done for money? So if money is your God, you know, if you covet it, then really what you've got is another God before the true God. If you work hard and you're productive and God blesses you in that way, that's fine. There's a difference between that and the love of money, because the love of money will lead you into trouble. So he says, flee these things, verse 11. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. And I charge you, I give you charge, verse 13, in the sight of God, who makes alive all things, before Christ, keep this commandment, verse 14, without spot, unrebukable. So he emphasizes to Timothy the importance of following this. And verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world. There were some members of the church who were well off or wealthy, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. So he emphasizes, you know, what should those who are poor do? Well, they need to work hard and be productive, not set their eyes on just trying to get rich, because that'll lead into trouble. What about those who are well off? Well, they need to be on guard, not to be high-minded, think they're better than everybody else, and not to trust in uncertain riches. You know, there were folks who were paper millionaires before Enron crashed. Riches are uncertain. I don't care what you've got. You know, the only real thing you can count on is the living God. That's the point Paul tries to make to Timothy. You know, tell the people who are well off, use that blessing. Use it to help others and make sure the two biggest traps that you don't get in a haughty, high-minded, I'm better than everybody else attitude, one, and that you don't put your trust and your confidence in what you can see in the money, because those are two pitfalls. But if God's blessed you in that way, and you use it to do good and to be able to help and serve, well, that's great. Now, Titus was evidently written about the same time. Notice here in Titus, we're told here from 1 Timothy that we know from 1 Timothy 1:3 that Timothy was at Ephesus and Paul was in Macedonia. Now, when you get on into Titus, we find a similar thing that we'll notice as we come on down. That Paul is writing here in Titus 1:4 to Titus, my son in the faith. I left you in Crete, verse 5, that you should set in order the things that are wanting, ordain elders in every city as I had appointed you. Again, giving instructions to a younger minister as to how to organize and carry out his responsibilities. Paul is the one who appointed Titus to be in Crete. Paul appointed Titus to be in Crete and gave Titus the authority to ordain elders and to do various things that were there. Again, you've got structure. So he says, here's what you look for in an elder. And he goes through and he gives him, and he uses this term, by the way, elder in verse 5, and the term bishop or overseer in verse 7. An elder is one who will exercise spiritual oversight to guide and direct through his teaching and his counsel the congregation. So again, he goes through and emphasizes these things. He's must be recognized, verse 7, that he is the steward of God. You know, a steward has the responsibility of managing what belongs to someone else. As ministers, we are stewards of God. Because, you know, the people in the Dallas congregation, for instance, they don't belong to me. They don't belong to Mr. Burson. You belong to God. You're God's people. And so if we carry out a role, it is as stewards of God. In other words, we're going to be held accountable by God for how we take care of what belongs to God. And Paul tells Titus, you know, somebody you ordain as an elder needs to have that concept. You don't want somebody who's some sort of little Hitler and strutting around and thinking, I'm in charge of everything now. No, you're God's servant. And one thing that you find, in fact, this is emphasized elsewhere in Scripture, you know, one of the things you know about a steward is that he has to give account to somebody. You know, if I own it all and it's all mine, I don't have to tell anybody anything. But if it's yours and I'm working for you, at some point you're going to come and say, okay, now let me see what you've done. How have you managed that? See, we need to have that concept of stewardship really in all of our lives, but Paul is emphasizing it to Titus in the context of the church. And again, he talks about somebody who's not hot-headed and not greedy and that sort of thing. He needs to be able to hold, verse 9, the faithful word as he's been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict the gainsayer. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. Especially there in Crete, there were a number of Jews who were stirring up trouble, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things that they ought not, for money's sake. You know, things haven't changed a lot since the first century. So, Paul is telling Titus, and this is what you need to look out for. You know, realize that today, we look at Crete's little island. It'd be real easy. We just have one congregation in Crete. See, people could all... Well, back in those days, you didn't have to be very far apart before it wasn't practical to try to get people together. You're further away than a few miles from one another. Most of us, I mean, the mileage that we travel, if you didn't have an automobile, you wouldn't be here. Notice verse 16, it talks about, let's pick it up in verse 15. Unto the pure all things are pure. Unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Even their minds and conscience are defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. It's not enough to pay lip service to God. We can profess that we know God, but if we deny Him by our works, then that's a serious matter. So now he goes on, I want you to teach the things that lead to sound doctrine. Notice the emphasis as Paul is telling Timothy and now Titus that a lot of what he's encouraging them to do is to teach basic, practical Christian living. Teach the way that people ought to interact and the way you ought to live. Verse 2 talks about the older men. Verse 3, the older women. Verse 4, the younger women. And verse 6, the younger men. Now, that pretty well takes in everybody, you know, all the adults. You're either a man or a woman, young or old. And really, it gets down, there are many very similar things that are to be there. There's a certain, certainly self-control to govern yourselves, to govern your passions, as it were. The older women, the older men, and the older women were to be examples. The older women are to be in behavior as becomes holiness. In other words, to be reverent. The word has to do, the word that's used here refers to the temple. And in other words, that in your own personal life and in your home, you are to evidence the same sort of sanctity that the priests in the temple did. You're to show reverence for the things of God. And the older women, of course, were in a position to help the younger women, help pass on some lessons to them, to teach them to be wise, to be sober-minded, helping them to understand more how to show love to their husbands and how to show love to their children. You know, that's very helpful, to be discreet, to be able to exercise good judgment, making proper choices, discretion. You know, discretion has to do with choices. That can get into everything when you tie back in what Paul told Timothy about modest apparel, teaching them how to how to make good choices, how to exercise discretion in that way, to be pure, to be keepers at home, to evidence the characteristics of a godly woman. And then he told Titus, you know, after you exhort the young men too, verse 7, in all things showing yourself a pattern of good works. So he said, Titus, you need to set an example for the brethren. Set them that example in terms of your speech. And then tell servants to be obedient to their own masters. Not sassing back and not stealing and showing loyalty and really carrying out their role in a way that will be pleasing God. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Christianity is to be a life-changing experience. Paul is emphasizing that to Timothy and to Titus, young ministers. What should they emphasize and teach in the church? Well, they're to emphasize and teach that God's people ought to be different than the world around. Shouldn't just blend in, fit in, be part of this world and this society. We should not evidence the values, because the values of society, certainly in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, and certainly in our modern 21st century world, is the values of society are decadent. They value the wrong things. And so Paul emphasized to these young ministers that they were to be doing what? They were to be teaching a way of life. You know, Mr. Meredith emphasized that quite a bit in talking about apostolic Christianity, and that apostolic Christianity is a way of life. And that's exactly what you find emphasized, is Paul, an older minister, writing to these younger ministers, emphasizing to them what is to be stressed, the way of life. Warns them to be, put them in mind, chapter 3, verse 1, to be subject to principalities and powers and magistrates. Not to get caught up in all of the political wrangling and criticizing and just getting into trouble, stirring things up. Again, you know, there would be various of these cities from time to time. There'd be some big public demonstration or some riot, or there'd be mobs getting out of hand. There would be all sorts of things that came up. And Paul told Titus, tell the brethren not to get involved in that, not to be off doing that sort of thing, but to set a good example. You know, yeah, there are a lot of things that go on in society that shouldn't. And we used to be ourselves foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving different lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You know, we've been tangled up in things, too. I was coming over here across town, just close to the way I was coming. I sort of cut through some downtown streets, and right up there by where Mockingbird cuts across on Highway 75, I was getting ready to get on the expressway. There were all these demonstrators up there. They were holding their signs up, you know, and boy, they're out all stirred up. Bush and Cheney have stolen all the oil in Iraq. You may not have realized that, but that's what the whole thing is about. Give it back. give it back. Give it back to whom? Give it back to Saddam? Give it back to, you know, who we're going to do? He's got it made off with almost $1 billion in cash. Anyway. Well, you know, you look and you see that, and it's easy sometimes for people to... You see one bunch of people who are demonstrating about something, and you think that's nuts. And so the next thing you know, you're over here, you know, getting something stirred up. I remember many years ago when I was younger, was not in the church. I was up in Washington, D.C., and there was some demonstrators out there in front of the White House. And I didn't like what they were demonstrating about, and so I proceeded to get in quite an argument and a public debate with several of them there, and just, you know, sort of really see if I could get something stirred up. Well, you know, that's not the way that Christians are to go through life, just sort of jumping in the middle of something. We ourselves were sometimes foolish and disobedient and deceived and serving, you know, doing different things. Just realize that's it. But, you know, now the kindness and love of our Savior has appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration, renewing life. That's what regeneration is. To generate is to produce. It's used to refer to producing life. To be regenerated, it means that you have been given life, but now you're given life anew. That comes about as a result of renewal through the Holy Spirit. We have been justified by His grace. We're to be made heirs of eternal life. Now, he says again, similar to Timothy, he says, I want you to affirm these things constantly. This is good and profitable. Notice here in verse 8, though, and this is verse 8 and I think verse 14. I think the New English Bible brings these verses out a little more clearly. If you just read verse 8 in the King James, it gives the idea that you ought to be nice and do good things. But really, I think the sense of it is that, let me read it as it's translated, verse 8, those who come to believe in God should see that they engage in honorable occupations, which are not only honorable in themselves, but also useful to their fellow men. This is what he's saying here. You know, this is what I want you to affirm, that those who have come to believe in God should engage in honorable or maintain honorable occupations, things that are useful and beneficial to others. In other words, based on this, there are things that a Christian wouldn't want to do. I don't think you'd want to be a blackjack dealer at the casino. You know, that's not the kind of job Jesus Christ would go looking for. You want to feel like you're doing something of value. You're making some. You're doing something that that has some value in society. And by that, you're setting an example. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and striving about the law. They're unprofitable and vain. They're people who just want to argue. Somebody that's a heretic, you know, after a couple of times, he needs to be rejected. That you don't want continuing on. He says, I will send Artemas unto you, or Tychicus. Be diligent to come to me to Nicopolis, for I've determined there to winter. Now, that's located up in a portion of Macedonia, which is where he wrote to Timothy. And he was going to send a replacement, or at least a temporary replacement for Titus. Again, you got structure. Paul is giving instructions, and you got an organization. And then he tells him that Zenas the lawyer and Apollos bring them on their journey. They're going to be traveling through and help them. Then he again ends up verse 14. Let ours learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. In other words, to be productive. God's people ought to be productive, do things that are of value, and then he ends up. So it's emphasized in both Timothy and Titus the importance of an entire way of life that doctrine is not just something to be argued about. It's not just a list of beliefs. It's a way of living. It's a way of dealing with others. It's a way of conducting ourselves and our families and in our lives. So there are many things that are emphasized here. I think there's a lot packed in these two little books. Now, next time we're going to wrap up our Life and Letters of Paul series by going through 2 Timothy and some related materials. So with that, we'll be concluded this evening.